Well, when we look around the world around us and we see all of the messes in the world and all of the suffering and the pain and the heartache in the world, when I think back over the last week and some of the conversations that I've had with people that just break my heart, it leaves us all with a question, and the question is, where's God? Why doesn't God do something? Is it that God is not able? Is the situation too large for God, too big for God, too difficult for God? As we continue our series of sermons this summer on the attributes or characteristics of God, this sermon today will answer the question, is anything too hard for God? Because sometimes we wonder, don't we? I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so just turn to the first book of the Bible, go to chapter 15. You can see the page number, page 11 on the screens if you're using our Pew Bible, so take a moment and find your place on your phone, your tablet, your laptop, your copy of the scriptures, our copy, Genesis chapter 15, page 11. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 as we today answer the question, is anything too hard for God? Because sometimes we wonder, don't we? The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Verse 2, Abraham looked up, and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. So let me pause for a moment. So after years of silence, God hasn't heard from Abraham, or Abraham hasn't heard from God for quite a while. And now after years of silence, God appears at Abraham's front door. But he's disguised in some kind of human form, and he's accompanied by a couple of angels who are also disguised in some kind of human form. It's the middle of the day, we know that from what I just read, when the guests stopped by. And so Abraham, because it's the middle of the day and it's mealtime, Abraham provides lunch. Verse 3 in your Bibles. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. Verse 6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get three sihahs, that's 36 pounds of the finest flour, and knead it and bake some bread. Let me just pause for a moment. That's a lot of bread. 36 pounds for three dudes? And Abraham and Sarah? Anyway, get 36 pounds of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread. Verse 7, then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to provide it, to prepare it. So you see all this hurrying, quick, hurry, hurry to the tent, hurry and get the calf, hurry and prepare it. Verse 8, he then brought some curds. Some of you are from Wisconsin, so you're loving this. And milk and the calf that had been prepared, and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So let me state the obvious. This is no peanut butter and jelly sandwich, Sun Chips and apple lunch. That's not what this is. Today for my lunch, I brought some fruit and some yogurt. This is not one of those kinds of lunches. This is a feast, steak and curds and milk. And over lunch, Abraham and these three men, they hang out here in Genesis 15 and they talk like it's a reunion of four friends who hadn't seen each other for a while. And so as they're sitting outside eating, the action has gone from hurry, 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 quick, to slowing down. Time for some after-dinner conversation. One of the visitors has a question. You can see it in verse 9 in your Bibles. Where is your wife, Sarah? There in the tent, he said. The fact that the three strangers know Sarah's name suggests to Abraham that these are not ordinary men. I was just imagining, what if my doorbell rang or someone knocked at the door and I went to the door and I'd never laid eyes on them before and I had this same kind of a conversation and they were to ask me, where is your wife, Carol? I go, what? This question is not asked to get an answer, because these are not ordinary men. This is a rhetorical question asked in order to create a dramatic effect or to make a point. The Lord is the Lord, and so he knows exactly where Sarah is now. He knew she was in the tent before he ever asked the question. But the question gets Sarah's attention. Next, the Lord says something that is absolutely astounding. Verse 10 in your Bibles, middle verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, let me state the obvious again. This is a very specific, precise promise. This time next year, in other words, in early August, I'm going to stop by for another visit, and Sarah, your wife, who's in the tent, she's going to have, he doesn't just say a child or a baby, he says she's going to have a son. Middle verse 10, now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So here's Sarah, she's curious, and because she's curious, she's eavesdropping, and she's listening, and this is the first time that Sarah has heard the promise firsthand. I wonder what Sarah thinks about this promise. She's almost 90 years old. Abraham, her husband, is even older. Both husband and wife, by any stretch of the imagination, are too old to have children now. Now, I'll tell you this, I'm not near as old as Abraham is, but after I spent some time being a grandpa last month, I looked at my wife and I said, there is a reason why people as old as we are should not be having kids. I was exhausted. They're both old. Something else about them, they understand the pain of infertility, just like one in eight couples in the United States is plagued by fertility challenges. For Abraham and Sarah, getting pregnant has been elusive and frustrating. Every month, the wound on their hearts gets reopened, and Sarah doesn't have fertility treatment options like we have today. And maybe Abraham and Sarah have been able to grieve some and able to move on some and able to heal some since they now know that there's no longer any hope of conceiving a child. An infertile woman like Sarah may be tempted, though, in situations like this to shut down her heart so that she doesn't keep getting disappointed over and over and over. And a wife like Sarah may distance herself from her husband and keep him at a distance so that she doesn't have to feel the pain and share her own pain with him and feel his pain. A wife like Sarah may drink from the cup of bitterness and become scornful of those who enjoy what she has been denied. Now, these are some of the honest, tempting realities of living month after month after month after month in the raw pain of an unmet desire. And so God made a promise to Abraham. And the promise that he made to Abraham was this: Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. In order for Abraham to become a great nation, he needs to have some kids. Abraham believes God's promises, but Abraham is scratching his head. Abraham doesn't know how God is going to accomplish it, since Sarah is well past her childbearing years. And after God gives Abraham the promise in Genesis 15:4 that he'll become a great nation, Sarah gets desperate. And Sarah, because of her infertility, is determined to get children for Abraham. And so Sarah chooses her fertile personal attendant to be her surrogate and bear Abraham a child. Sarah's plan is to sidestep her own infertility. And her plan was not God's plan for fulfilling his promise of a son for Abraham. God intends to give this infertile couple a child of their own. And as far as the Lord is concerned, the birth of Isaac is already on the calendar. It's a scheduled event for a year from now. Verse 10 in your Bibles: I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So put yourself in Sarah's shoes for a moment now. How does this almost 90-year-old wife respond to this pregnancy announcement and gender reveal party, and she's not even pregnant yet? So it's all combined into one: an announcement that you're going to be pregnant and a gender reveal, and she's not even pregnant. Verse 12 will tell us how she responds. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Sarah silently laughs with disbelief at God's promise to have a child, just like her husband laughed in the previous chapter. If you flip back one page in your Bible to chapter 17, verse 17, he responded similarly. He laughed. Genesis 17, 17, Abraham fell down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? So the husband laughs in chapter 17, and now in chapter 18, verse 12, if you flip back there, Sarah laughs to herself. It's her turn now. She laughs and she thinks, you gotta be kidding me. My husband and I are reproductively dead. Dead, dead, dead. No kids. Sarah protects herself with pessimism and distrust. She's so different from Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who honestly took her grief over her infertility to God in prayer. Listen to how Hannah describes her pain of infertility. She says this in 1 Samuel 1, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart. I was pouring out my heart to the Lord, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow, is how Hannah puts it. Sarah just laughs. Let me be quick to say that not every prayer, even if it is as heartfelt as Hannah's, will lead to an answer, will lead to a child. But Hannah's willingness to be honest about her pain and to pour her pain out to God honestly resulted one day in her arms being filled with a baby. But for reasons unknown to me, God isn't pleased to answer every humble, heartfelt prayer in the way that the one praying would like to see it answered. That's been my experience, that there are things I pour my heart out to God from the depths of my heart, heartfelt, passionate, over and over and over, and for reasons unknown to me, God isn't pleased to answer them always in the way that I desire. Why is that? Because in this world, all is not as it should be. And so we have couples like Abraham and Sarah with infertility, and parents hurting over prodigal sons and daughters, and grandparents grieving over the loss of grandchildren, and children being bullied. And we can go on and on and on and on, because in this world, all is not as it should be. I understand why Sarah laughs in unbelief, so let's not be hard on her. If you were her age, wouldn't you kind of chuckle to yourself? Like, you gotta be kidding me. He goes beyond Sarah's actual thoughts in verse 12 and expresses their intent in verse 13 in your Bibles. Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old?" And so the underlying issue here is the physical impossibility of the fulfillment of God's promise of a son for Abraham through Sarah. And once the physical impossibility of Sarah giving birth is firmly established because of her age and year after year after year of infertility, the Lord repeats his promise to Abraham in verse 14 in your Bibles. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. With those words, God makes one of the great statements in the Bible in the form of a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God doesn't ask this question because he's looking for an answer. The question is asked by God in order to make a point. And the point is this: nothing is too difficult for God. Since God is God, everything is possible. God has the power to bring life out of barrenness and infertility. Nothing exceeds God's power. God has the power to keep his promises. With God, nothing is impossible. This question reminds the elderly couple of God's supernatural power. And the question also strengthens their faith as God asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? What's interesting about Sarah and about us is that fear moves people to do things that are irrational sometimes or uncharacteristic of them. And so what does Sarah do in verse 15? Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now, how would you like to be in a conversation with God and you go, I didn't laugh. And the voice from heaven goes, "Yes, you did laugh." Sarah lies about laughing because she's afraid. She lies, which is her second sin, in an attempt to cover up her first sin, which is the sin of unbelief. And so the only time that Sarah speaks aloud in this entire encounter is when she lies. Verse 14 in your Bibles. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let me tell you that question doesn't offer us a promise to claim. It offers us an attribute to embrace and a hope to sustain us in life. When you and I face difficult circumstances, and we will, we cannot claim this verse as a promise from God to always change our circumstances. God is certainly capable of changing any circumstance because he is God, but the thing that God will often do is help us to accept our circumstance and to grow through our circumstance. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? This is not a promise to claim, but an attribute of God, a characteristic of God to embrace. And what is the attribute? The attribute is omnipotence. The word omnipotence doesn't appear here in Genesis 18, but the concept is crystal clear. Let me explain to you quickly what omnipotence means. Omni means all. It's from a Latin word, and potens means powerful. And so omnipotence means that God is all powerful. God is omnipotent. God has infinite power. I offer you this definition by theologian Wayne Grudem of God's omnipotence. God is able to do all his holy will. God has the power to do what he decides to do. I can't tell God what to do. God is sovereign, as we saw last Sunday. But God is omnipotent, which means God has the power to do what God himself decides to do. Let me show you how the Bible describes God's power. We worship a God who is great and has awesome power. Psalm 147:5 says, "Our Lord is great and has awesome power. There is no limit to his wisdom." We worship a God who can do all things, no matter what happens in life. Job 42:2, Job says, "I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have said what I would do, and I will do it." We worship a God to whom power belongs. Psalm 62:11. "One thing God has spoken, two things I've heard. Power belongs to you, God." God is omnipotent. God has the power to do whatever he decides to do. He cannot do everything whatsoever, nor is God required to do everything he can do. But anything we would want or anything we would expect a God with God's character to do, God has the power to do it. God has the power to do what he decides to do. So about now I can hear someone asking the question, are there limits to God's power? Listen closely. Are there limits to God's power? Yes, actually they are. There are. God's power will always be exercised in harmony with his other attributes. And so there are certain things God cannot do when doing so would violate his character. What are some things that God can't do? Here are a few examples. Glad you asked. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God cannot change his character because his character is immutable. He doesn't change. God cannot deny himself, Paul wrote to Timothy. In other words, God cannot be unwise and unloving or unfaithful. God cannot sin, as James tells us, or entice someone to sin. There are some things that God can't do because God's power will always be exercised in harmony with his other attributes and with his character. We see that God has power. So what kind of power do you hold? And how do you use your power? Are you using your power and your strength to serve others? Or are you using your physical strength to protect the weak? No matter what you do at a CrossFit workout, no matter how much you can bench press, no matter how fast and how far you can run, you are called to look out for the weak and the vulnerable with your physical strength. You're called to look out for orphans and widows. What kind of power do you hold, and how do you use your power? Are you using the power of your money, your assets, your resources, your stuff? Are you using the power of your money to help the marginalized and underprivileged and vulnerable in the world? Because to be poor is to be powerless. To have money is to have power. That's why we as a church family are sending this crew of people on this Mexico trip to help people who are marginalized and underprivileged and vulnerable. Some family who needs a home, a place to live. That's why we are sponsoring Marshall Backpacks today. That's why as a church family, we provide temporary shelter because of our partnership with the Interfaith Shelter of San Diego. That's why we have ministry to widows in our church and handyman ministries, and why so many of us support CAPS, our local pregnancy center, because we want to use our resources to help the marginalized and the underprivileged and the vulnerable. Regardless of how much money we've been given by God to manage, whether you have as much money as Jeff Bezos. I was amused a couple weeks ago when I learned that he was the richest man in the world for one day. You guys hear that? So for one day, Mr. Amazon was the richest man in the world. And then he was, boom, knocked off his throne the next day. And guess who knocked him back off the throne? It was none other than Bill Gates. So it doesn't matter if you have as much money as Jeff or as Bill. For the Christian, the question is always, do I control my money and the power it carries, or does my money control me? What kind of power do you hold? And how do you use your power? If you have the gift of persuasive, funny, winsome, charismatic personality, that's power. If you have the ability to attract people and to gather people and to work a crowd and kiss babies and shake hands and hug people, that's power. If you have the power that goes with a magnetic personality, you know how easy it is to shift from motivating people to manipulating people. How are you tempted to use your power in unhealthy ways? By God's power, Sarah conceived and Isaac was born. And by the power of God, nearly two centuries later, a virgin would conceive and deliver a son, and his name is Jesus. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:37 on the screens, "Nothing will be impossible for God." Sounds similar to what was said to Sarah 2,000 years earlier. Jesus would be the promised Messiah who would offer redemption for his people and for the entire world. And Jesus would provide a way out of our greatest challenge that you and I face in life, separation from God and the death sentence that results from our sin. But because of the greatness of God and his power, one day all of his enemies will bow their knee to him. And when God judges the world and sets up his kingdom, Jesus says in Matthew that it will be with great power. Nothing is too difficult for God. He can handle every personal difficulty we face because he has all power. As we accept by faith that nothing is too hard for God. We cannot dictate to God which hard thing he must do, because he is sovereign God, he is sovereign King, and we are not. I find great comfort in God's omnipotence, just like I find great comfort in his sovereignty. Why is that? Because God is neither idle nor inactive, and God is certainly not dead. God is able to do what we ask because God hears our prayers and God answers our prayers, and God is able to do much more abundantly than all that we can ask or think or imagine, for he is a powerful God. He is not simply doing the best he can do under the circumstances. It is a great privilege to know and to worship our omnipotent God. There's no promise too hard for God to keep. Do you know there are over 30,000 promises in the Bible? I guess someone had insomnia one night and sat up and counted them. Over 30,000 promises, and God will keep his word. If God made a promise, he cannot lie. There is no promise too hard for God to keep, but there are some promises that God did not make. For example, a faith that frees us from grief. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus, some of his last words he spoke on the earth, he said, "I've told you these things to his disciples so that in me you may have peace." And this is what he said to his disciples: "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So God hasn't promised us that our faith will be on easy street, that we won't have trouble. And God never promised that he'd make us wealthy and healthy. Christ never once promised his followers wealth. He never once promised his followers perfect health. He never promised us that we'll be loved by people because we're Christ followers. In fact, Jesus actually promised the opposite and said that we would be reviled by the world for following him. So there are some promises God hasn't made, but of the promises that God did make, there is no promise too hard for God to keep. There's no prayer too hard for God to answer. God may not answer your prayer the way you want him to, but God answers prayer. There is no problem too hard for God to solve. God may not solve your problem the way that you want him to solve your problem, but there is no problem too hard for God to solve. There's no person too hard for God to save from their sin. God can save the worst of the worst. No matter how wretched you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad and wicked and vile you are, no matter what thoughts you've thought and what's come out of your mouth and what you've done with your hands, there is no one too hard for God to eternally save. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. God has the power to do whatever he decides to do.